manager, give of the best to your master, even in your youth. You know, what's to say that someone who's a young person that might look around at the older people in the meeting and say, yeah, you know, they got saved later in life and they got to enjoy the things of this world, and I want to do that, and I'll give more of the best of my to the master when I get older like them. What's to say you're going to live that many years? We don't know how many years the Lord has allotted for us, do we? I had a friend of mine, both of us were going to get into stock car racing at the same time. He was killed in a head-on collision when he was 17 years old. Gone. Born-again Christian. Came out, he had tested the Lord's mercy a little bit and the Lord's graciousness, and don't know whether that contributed to all of that, but we don't want to presume upon the Lord's grace, do we? So for those of us who know the Lord and are walking with the Lord and are in fellowship with the Lord, let's commit ourselves to give the best of ourselves to the Master right now. Don't wait for some future date. Don't wait till you get things set up in your life where you think you're more useful. Do it now, because the future time will likely not come. Other things will come in to distract. And as we think about this methodical study technique, I'd like to turn in the Gospel of John again, John chapter 17. We think of our Lord's high priestly ministry as recorded for us in detail in the book of Acts. We have a glimpse of it in the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 to 17, which is a rich study in itself, very pertinent to the church. He's preparing the disciples for the church age and what will be characteristic of the church, the ministry of the Holy Spirit and all of that. But in John 17, he offers a prayer. The whole chapter is a prayer of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, to the Father. You want to have a window into what it is like to hear the Trinity of God speaking to one another and talking amongst each other. This is one of many places in the Bible we have it, John 17. The Son speaking and praying to the Father. And it's a wonderful chapter, but particularly in verse 17, he makes this request, sanctify them, speaking of his own, by your truth. What is his truth? The next phrase, right? Your word is truth. And we saw that phrase truth used in chapter 8 in verses 31 to 32 this morning. And that emphasis on truth. There's one source of truth, ultimate, absolute truth. What is it? If you were to be asked that out on the street out here this afternoon, what would you answer? It's the Word of God and only the Word of God. Do you believe that? Does it include the Book of Mormon too? Does it include certain such and such a commentary too? They may have some truth in it, these commentaries. Hopefully they do, if they're good ones. But it's the Word of God that's the truth. That's what the Lord is going to use to sanctify us. And so that, and what do we mean by sanctify? Continuously set us apart for himself, for his use. Clean us. Strengthen us. Build us up spiritually in our faith. And all of those things to make us useful for him. And that's his will for us as believers right now. Sanctification. Being conformed to the image of the Son. And so the Son is praying to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. So the only way that we're really going to fulfill that prayer is to spend time in God's Word. Isn't that right? If the Son is praying that we be sanctified by the truth, then, and we're not yielding to the Word of God ourselves, we know what the Father wants, we know what the Son wants, what do we want? How are we going to respond? That's the idea. And that's where methodical Bible study comes in. It's not just for those in academia, those in Bible colleges and seminaries and all that. It's for every believer. That's why I love to study these techniques, and the Lord has given opportunity to do that several times since 1995. And there is richness in our study of the and reading of the Word of God as we apply them. They are just an aid. They are just tools. That's all they are. Don't put them up on a pedestal beyond what they're, and don't allow them to become some sort of rigorous religious exercise. Because that defeats the whole purpose of them too. They are a tool to help us get more in our communion with the Lord in His Word. That's all they are. And they are helpful because our mind is created to work orderly like the Lord's. And so orderly steps don't come natural to us. We need to find out what they are and learn them and then apply them. And that's where these steps come in. Are you with me on that? And by the way, I wanted to make sure some of you maybe didn't get copies of the handout material this morning. And Malcolm was gracious to get by Office Depot and make some this afternoon. If you don't have a copy, and I think we have enough for everyone now. Before this morning, we weren't sure how many, and so we had one for every family or every couple. You may want, even as a couple, both husband and wife, to have a copy and make your own personal notes in it, and that's fine. There are enough copies. So if you need one, please raise your hand, and brother will bring them along to you. So if there's anyone in here that... Let's see. All right, we got one here. We got a few over here, Bob. Got some here. Okay. Another one. Good. All right. Any more on this side over here? Everybody okay? All right. And then in the middle section, raise your hands again, please, so he can... There's one back here. And then down here in front. Sister. Down here, okay. And then we've got two or three back here, I think. Keep raising your hand and he'll get back over to you. And we'll go ahead and continue then. Turn, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Another portion that really helps us as we think about the value of the Word of God and how we are to approach it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is another important truth there. We see in verse 9, really verses 9 to 14 are dealing with the same subject. The idea of the theological word is illumination. Now when you think of the word illumination, what do you think of? A light, right? Light. And so when we talk about it in the theological sense, we're talking about the Lord's light, understanding coming into our hearts and minds. Alright? So the doctrine of illumination means that we need to, in order to understand God's Word, we need more, follow me on this now, we need more than what we can bring personally to the text. We are not sufficient to understand God's Word. We are totally dependent upon the Spirit of God to illuminate, to give us understanding of God's Word. That's why our brother prayed before we started. That's why we pray before we do our personal reading time. I hope you do. Because we will get much more out of it if we pray and ask, Lord, open my eyes, open my heart to what you have here in this portion. The Lord has purposely set it up that way because, remember, He saved us so we can have communion with Him. So we can spend time with Him. It's a personal relationship. Don't forget. And by the way, I want to mention, and I'll try to mention it again as we get through to the later part of the studies. When you look at a lot of these textbooks that are mentioned in books that are written on methodical Bible study that are listed in the back under further reference, it bothers me some about this, but some tend to approach it from just a rigorous academic exercise, like you're studying a book of law, or a book of medicine, or a book of engineering when you come to the Word of God. We don't study the Word of God that same way, do we? There's a difference. The Word of God is personal and alive. Those other books are not. The Word of God is a lifeline for us in our personal relationship with the Lord. It's our communion with Him. It's how He communicates to us through His Word, and we communicate to Him in prayer. It's a personal relationship. Don't let that part escape you or escape us as we work through these studies, all right? We're going to see a lot of technical terms and details, and those can cause us to get our eyes off of the Lord Himself. Some of these books on method don't even mention the Lord. They hardly even mention Him. And that to me is startling when you're talking about methodical Bible study, because otherwise it kind of just becomes an academic exercise. Do you know what I mean by academic exercise? It just kind of becomes, you know, like you're just studying a textbook to learn certain facts and details and close the book and go on. And it's not like that when we come to the Word of God. It's the Word of God. We come humbly. We come reverently. We recognize the awesome privilege it is to commune with the Holy God Almighty of this universe, who created us, who redeemed us if we're born again, and who loves us by giving His own Son, the blood of His very own, so that we might be saved. So we see that as we study as believers, this, somebody mentioned it, I think, at lunchtime, the same idea, that if the Bible has been compared to a love letter from God to us as His own children, and that is a good analogy. I make reference to that. I'll find out on which page it is in a minute. But that's important to realize. It's a personal relationship. And so we don't do it flippantly. I must say this, and I don't want to offend anybody. I said this at a meeting in another city, and a couple of brothers came and said, "You weren't talking about me, were you?" And I'm not talking about anybody in the meeting. But to make jokes about the Word of God, you know, like, I don't even want to tell you what they are, because it'll put it, defile your mind. But to use the Word of God like that way, to make little cute little jokes, is irreverent, brethren. It's not handling the Word of God reverently. We don't do that with the Word of God. You may do that with your newspaper cartoon articles or your editorials in the paper or magazines or whatever, but you don't do that with the Word of God. Never. God's Word. It's holy. It's special. And we approach it with the reverence and the sense of privilege that we come before Him. And in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, Paul quotes this Old Testament verse in Isaiah, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." So these wonderful treasures that God has prepared, who has He prepared them for? Those who love Him. See? It's a love relationship with the Lord. And our eye can't see, and our ear can't hear, and our imaginations can't even come up with. Imagine like you want to. Imagine what the glory of heaven is like, and what being in the Lord's presence will be like. Whatever we can imagine, they can't even begin to enter into the glory which He has prepared for us. Can you believe that? Meditate on that sometime. When we think about we're losing out in this world because the world seems to be doing so much better, and people who are living in the world and living it up, they seem to be doing so much better than I am. Think about the privileges that await us. You say, "Yeah, I don't have them now." We have a portion of them now. But we don't have them now. We're looking forward. We're living by faith, not by sight. It's a time of testing and preparation. It's yet to come. As we see in that parable of the minas in Luke chapter 19, the nobleman went away to get a kingdom and to come back. And he gave the stewardship of the mina to each of those 10 servants. And he said, "Be busy till I come. Use this till I come." And we see that the third servant didn't spend time, didn't do anything with it. Why? Did he think that he wouldn't come back? That seems to be the implication. Did he think that he wasn't worthy of the kingdom and couldn't get it and come back with it? That seems to be there. And beloved, if we don't spend time in the Word of God, and we don't spend time serving Him with whatever gift He's given to us, we're saying the same thing to Him by our actions, aren't we? No matter what we say with our lips, by our actions we're saying, you're not really the Christ. You're not really coming back with the kingdom. You're not really going to hold me accountable at the judgment seat of Christ for how I live for you. You see, that's what our actions are saying, aren't they? May that it not be true of any of us. The Lord is away for a while. He has received a kingdom already. He hasn't established it yet. He will come back to the earth to establish it. The New Testament and the Old Testament tell us about that. And He will set up His glorious kingdom. And those who are with him in glory will come back with him to reign with him for 1,000 years. And after that time, dealing with Satan and the great white throne judgment, the final judgment and destruction of this earth, the new heavens and new earth forever. The Lord has laid all that out. That's part of the plan of redemption. We are part of that. And he has a purpose for us in it. And our eyes can't even dream about what it's going to be like. That's a quote from the Old Testament, you see, from the prophets. And so Paul goes on to apply it and say, but God has revealed them, this is verse 10, God has revealed them to us through his, what? Spirit. See, he's revealed these truths, these glories to us through his Spirit, that we might believe them by faith. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Very logical question. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received, beloved, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. You see the distinction? There are two spirits in that verse, right? The spirit of the world, the Spirit who is from God. Evil spirits, the Holy Spirit. Which one have we received as believers? The Spirit who is from God, the Holy Spirit, that we might know. See, there's a purpose clause. In order that we might know. God wants us to know these things. That's why he's given us his word. That's why he has sustained his word these thousands of years. He's written it. He's recorded it. He's protected it. Satan has sought to destroy it on multiple occasions. Early on in the Roman Empire, they gathered all the Bibles up they could find and burned them in a big bonfire. And that happened a few other times during the history of the church. It happened in our era in 1968 in the Cultural Revolution in China under the leadership of Chairman Mao Zedong. They gathered them all up, burned them in a big bonfire. It was it. There wasn't supposed to be one Bible in the land of China in 1968. The Cultural Revolution, they called it. That's our time frame. Woodstock happened the following year. A man walked on the moon in the following year in 69. Put it into perspective. It's still there. It could happen again, even in America. Imagine that. All these Bibles that we sometimes allow to sit on the shelf too long. Gathered up, burned up. And that's why some of the believers in China would give anything for just a page of the Bible. Just to have a page of the Word of God. So they could read the real Word of God in their language. God has changed that in China. Probably one of the greatest works of the Lord in the church today is going on in China. Talk about revival. The number of people coming to the Lord in China. In his book, Back to Jerusalem, I forgot the name of the author, he describes that it's their goal, and they are already sending missionaries to India, Nepal, Tibet, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan. They're going to those areas that we can't get into. And they're fearless because of what they suffered under persecution there in China. I mean, they were tortured, many of them, and they survived the torture. They said, what can man do to me? I'm going. Whatever happens, I'm going. The Muslims, yeah, they're brutal. They do terrible things to people's bodies. But I'm going. I'm doing it for the Lord. And they've done it. And their goal is to get back to Jerusalem. Get through that 1040 window, through those Muslim countries that are totally forbidden to preach the gospel, including Iran, Iraq, Syria, portions of Lebanon. And take it back to Jerusalem. Started from Jerusalem. It went west. A little bit of it went east when Thomas went to India, according to legend. But it primarily went westward. It's gone around the globe to China. And now it's going back to Jerusalem. That's the picture. Awesome, isn't it? Is it of the Lord? Well, we'll see. They feel it is. And they're putting their lives on the line for it. And so he says that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. This book is a treasure. Think of it, a treasure chest. Loaded with treasures, and sometimes it's sealed up, locked up, in a corner of the house somewhere, or in a closet, and ignored for years. And it doesn't have to be. You say, Brother, that's been something that's been true in my life. Well, you can change that today. You can. All of us, anytime we get away from the Lord like that, the Lord receives us back with open arms. Don't put it off. Come back. Come back. Come back. That's what he kept saying through the Old Testament prophets. Come back to me. I'm still here. I haven't left. You have. See? I never left. You're the one that left me. Come back. I receive you. I'm merciful. His mercies are new every morning, I think Brother alluded to earlier. That's so true. And then get on track with a commitment to him and get methodical. Set up a method to your time in the Word of God. He wants us to know the things that have been freely given to us by God. We didn't earn them. We didn't merit them. There's nothing in us that deserves any of this. None of it. It's totally of God's grace. All of us. Unworthy. Unprofitable servant. None of us is worthy. No way. Just the grace of God and His love. And that's what we have to see. He wants us to know. He doesn't want to hide these things from us. You say, well, I read the Word of God. My father said this several years ago. He says, I got into genealogies in Matthew 1, and I got discouraged and closed the book up and put it away. Well, he shouldn't have started in Matthew 1, because he's a young Christian anyway. But he got discouraged and he stopped. Well, don't let the methodology in here cause you to stop. Sometimes we can get so preoccupied with method, become so method conscious. Oh, did you do observation first and then interpretation, then application and so forth? Don't let method do that to you. It's there to help. You may do it in different phases, but it outlines the overall way our mind works. We observe, we interpret, then we apply. You apply first, you may apply the wrong way. And that's how the cults get started. They misobserved, they misinterpreted, and now they're misapplying. And they're not leading people to the Lord, they're leading people away from the Lord, many of them. The Lord wants us to know the things. But these things we also speak, verse 13, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Note that. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Don't fall prey to man's wisdom, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And notice particularly verse 14, but the natural man, that is the unregenerate man, the person who is not born again, that person does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And that's why when you witness to an unbeliever, they look at you like you're crazy. And they may even say some things that indicate that too. And we just accept them because we know when we speak the Word of God to an unbeliever, the natural man, they don't receive these things unless the Holy Spirit is enlightening their hearts to show them the truth. And then they need to respond to the truth that He shows to them. And as we respond, He gives us more light. As we respond to that, He gives us more light. And that's the progress of sanctification. For they are foolishness to Him. Foolishness. And that was my idea of the Word of God before I was saved. I remember that. I went to an academic institution, a private school and high school, a college prep that questioned whether the Bible was really the Word of God, whether it was inspired of God. Went to academic institutions and university that did the same thing. And I thought it was just another book, a literature book, a history book, interesting book, but just a book. Till the Lord opened my eyes. Somebody was praying. I think I know who it was. But somebody was praying, I think, to make that happen. And boy, it changed, and it humbled me. I had some crow to eat. Rightly so. You know what I mean by that, don't you? You're not that younger than me that you don't know these expressions. Eating crow. them to eat my words, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Okay? The Word of God is spiritual discernment, and so we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit, we're dependent upon God, which puts us right back in a position where we need to be, on our knees, on our face, before the Lord. He is Lord. We are servants. See? But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. No one's going to understand the spiritual man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ by means of the Holy Spirit giving us understanding. So that's why we follow these methods that are in the booklet. Now, that verse is, or these set of verses are referred to on page 2, but let me just remind you of a couple of things on page 1 in the handout. Again, if some of you that just got handouts tonight. In the first paragraph, under Introduction, Methodical Bible Study, in the middle of the page, the last sentence, there are a couple of words that need to be added there. If you didn't get that this morning, on the last sentence begins with the word and. They know that the Lord uses his word to, and then enable them to, grow spiritually and be fruitful for him in this world. It's not a complete sentence the way it is. You know what, when you work with these computers and word processors, and you do editing and things, and you take words out, and you forget you had words in there, there's going to be a few of those things in here. Because I was working feverishly the last couple of weeks on many things, and I didn't get to spend as much time in going over this as I wanted to. So I apologize for that, but add the words, enable them to. And then on the last paragraph on page 1, in the middle of that paragraph, the sentence that begins, they can help us cultivate a habit of thinking, add a comma after thinking, and the word and then add an attitude of, those three words, an attitude of searching with wonder and expectancy whenever we approach the Holy Scriptures. That ought to be our attitude. That ought to characterize us whenever we, whether it's in the early morning time of the day, or in the middle of the day, or in the evening of the day, or whatever time of the day works for you, to spend time with the Word of God, that we come with an attitude of expectancy. I mean, it's the Word of God, it's our Father. He wants us to know, he wants to reveal to us in our hearts his truth to help us, because he loves us. And so we have this attitude of joy and expectancy and wonder as we come to him. And then on page 2, we see that at the top of the page, 1 Corinthians 2:9 quoted there for us. That's why we use methodical study, because the Lord loves us and wants to show us his word. And it says there, the steps, the last sentence in that first paragraph, the steps offered in these studies serve only as an aid or tool, underline aid or tool if you haven't. They are not intended to become an oppressive, rigorous academic routine. If they do, we will miss the whole value of them. Are you with me on that? If they become that kind of a routine, then we become focused on the routine and on the study instead of on the Lord and on his word. And so we miss the value of them. And so then that sentence that follows, inductive Bible study is a process that involves four things. I mean, it's a process, that's one thing. And it involves three other things. Prayerful dependence, we looked at that in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 14. Certain presuppositions, I want to look at those now, and a definite purpose. So, number one, it is a process. And we looked at that some this morning, but when we say inductive Bible study, we want to take out from the text what the Lord has there in the text, not impose our own ideas upon the text. You see the difference between the two? See, if we take the Word of God because it's alive and powerful in what it says, and we want to understand God's meaning in the text, not mine, God. And that's why I'm going to give a warning later on in this section that we need to be careful with these so-called Bible study sharing sessions. I used to hate those when I was a young Christian, because we'd all sit around in a circle, and nobody had read the portion of the Scripture we were going to study that night ahead of time. And they were all just reading their notes out of the bottom of their study Bibles, like they had spent time in studying. And I'm not making a wrong assessment here. I talked to some of them. And they said, no, I hadn't looked, I hadn't read, I hadn't done any study. I hadn't examined these things before the Lord. I just came and we started to just have an opinion session. You don't handle the Word of God that way. That is not methodical. That is not honoring to the Lord. And just to pool our ignorance in an opinion session is a waste of time. Not only that, I'll take it another step further. It is a danger. That's how the cults got started. See, they rest, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, they rest, they twist the Scripture because they didn't study it out and make sure that their understanding of the meaning of the words was right. So we'll see that in the interpretation phase under validation. Validation is a very important part of Bible study. Please don't miss that session. It's one of the most important ideas, and it's so missed today. We have to validate what we understand is the teaching of the text from the text. That takes time, beloved. It takes time, and it takes discipline, and it takes energy. But isn't the Lord worth it? He is. He is. And so we see it's a process in the second paragraph there. A faulty interpretation will always lead to a faulty or even dangerous application, which is a dishonor to God. Additionally, because God's Word reflects His character, a faulty interpretation can cause us to misrepresent the Lord. This is why accurately handling His Word is so serious. It's God's Word. We need to be reverent. And the whole idea of consistency in the third paragraph there, you may want to underline the word consistently. We need to be consistently applying these steps that will enable us to derive the most out of our times of communing with the Lord in His Word. We need to be consistent. That's one of the areas where we tend to be weak as sinful people, not being consistent. And so we look at these four categories. We'll look a little bit tonight at observation. That takes time, energy, and discipline. It's an orderly process, and we need to keep that in mind. We looked at the second category. It involves prayerful dependence. There's one meaning that matters. That's God's meaning. You may want to underline that. That's what we're trying to arrive at when we study the Word of God. All right? We don't go to a commentary first, because the commentary may not have the right meaning. He is a fallible creature like the rest of us. Even if it's Charles Ryrie or John Wolvert or John Darby, they're not perfect. They're all a work in progress like the rest of us. And so how do we? They have to validate from the Scriptures just like we do. And if they don't validate their understanding of a text, then we need to validate and make sure they're right with it. That's important. You don't just accept what a commentary says without checking it out. And there's a reference on the third page there to the Bereans, Acts 17. They checked out the Apostle Paul. That was pretty bold of them, wasn't it? Apostle Paul was an apostle. He had the gift of apostleship, and he could bring new revelation as an apostle. And he validated that new revelation from the Old Testament. That's why there are Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, to validate that he is not a false prophet, according to Deuteronomy 13. Alright, so we see then the Word of God is His divine communication to us. He wants us to understand that. That's the last sentence of under prayerful dependence, the first paragraph. Underline that. He wants us to understand it. He wants us to know. And prayer also reminds us of the personal aspect of reading and studying the Word of God. Some have used the analogy that the Bible is a love letter from the Lord to His child. This should motivate us to always be in an attitude of prayer as we reverently read and study His precious and gracious communication to us. Presuppositions. Because we are subjective people, we can never be 100% completely objective. In a courtroom, that's why a judge or a lawyer or a witness or a jury can never be completely objective. The Lord can be. The Lord is. It's part of His glory, His character. Completely objective. No favoritism. no faulty presuppositions. Alright? But we're subjective. Some of our presuppositions are faulty. Some of them are necessary. There are some of them that are always true. That's what the sentence at the, on the bottom of page 2 says. Certain presuppositions are necessary when we come to God's Word. These are prejudgments about God's Word that we bring to God's Word before we even open the book. What are those? Well, these are derived from the Scriptures themselves and are axiomatic. That is, they are always true. And so we see those listed there at the top of page 3. Let me mention those and work through these. You probably are all familiar with these. Most people in assemblies would know these things and believe them. As your elders and those that teach the Word of God here would back these things up multiple times in their teaching of the Word of God. Inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16, very important verse in the Bible. Why do we believe the Bible is the Word of God? Because it says that of itself. It's breathed out by God. He is the divine author. Now, He wrote through writers. Over some 1,500 years, some 40 different writers of the Old and New Testament. But God is the divine author of the Bible. And that's what we call the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inerrancy and infallibility. They both go together. As inspired by God, the Scriptures are without error and incapable of error in the original manuscript, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. We don't have the original manuscripts. We have a translation of them. And so there are some discrepancies that come down, but they are all explainable. And it's because the Lord has allowed that to happen. The Lord doesn't want us to just worship the Bible. That would be bibliolatry. He wants us to worship Him. The Bible is a means to point us to Him, to cause us to commune with Him, to cause us to know Him. The Bible itself does not become an idol. Alright? It's a means that God uses. And so we have to make that clear. That appears to be the reason why, you know, could God have preserved the original manuscripts right down to this day? Sure, He could do that. Chose not to. So the New American Standard Version is based on a different Greek manuscript than the King James Version. And the NIV is on a different one than those two. And so we work together with all of them in the tools that God has given us. None of those versions is one that we can say is the copy of the original. We can't demonstrate that because we don't have the original Greek and Hebrew manuscript to compare them to. We have copies. We have multiple copies. I think hundreds of copies of some of the books of the Old Testament, thousands in the New, but they're still copies, which were subject to scribal error. They didn't have Office Depot back in that day. They wrote them down and wrote them with the original here and made a copy by hand. A human being, their eyes got tired sometimes, the characters of the letters got distorted, but none of it changes the essential doctrines of the Bible. So we can safely say it's infallible and incapable of error and inerrant. So when we talk to people from the Word of God that we're sharing the gospel with, we can say that in the original manuscripts. Thirdly, a completed canon. The canon of Scripture is complete, composed of 66 books. No other writings are to be added. Nothing is to be subtracted from the closed canon. It is closed. It has been since the first century. When the last apostle, the Apostle John, finished the book of Revelation, which we believe was the last book written, it was done. Closed canon. It wasn't really assembled. It was gradually assembled over a couple of hundred years after that and was finally really completely settled in 324 A.D. in the Council of Nicaea. But this is the closed canon. Why is that important today? Well, we were talking earlier, because now they're coming up with, they're unearthing new manuscripts all the time. The Lord has allowed them to do that for the last hundred years. So here we have 80 Gospels that are unearthed in Alexandria, Egypt. How do we know whether they're authentic? Because they're not part of the closed canon.
That's why.
But certain so-called Christian teachers are saying that these 80 Gospels that have been uncovered are more reliable than the four Gospels we have in the New Testament. What are you going to believe? You're going to be called upon to make that decision sometime if that becomes more general in the church. I believe this is the Word of God and it is complete closed canon. And so when the Catholic Church comes along and adds their 18 or so books to the Old Testament, I don't accept that. They're not inspired. They're literature, they're Jewish literature, but they're not inspired of God. Not part of the Bible. And the pseudepigraphal books and the apocryphal books written during the New Testament era, they're being printed again today. Our kids are being exposed to them in university. They're not inspired. We need to know that. People in the world are being bombarded and confused with that. So we need to know that truth. The Word of God is complete. Illumination, the reader of the Bible can only properly understand it, is guided by the Spirit. Saw that in 1 Corinthians 2:14. We are dependent upon Him to give us the right understanding of the biblical text. And then fifthly, dispensational distinctions. Like the person of God, the Word of God is unified in content and purpose. Period. But the Scriptures indicate that God deals differently with men at different epochs in history, according to what has been revealed up to that time, that epoch in time. God has chosen to progressively reveal His truth, reaching its fullness in the incarnation of His precious beloved Son, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, He came. And the fullness of the revelation. And so we look at Noah, and Noah didn't have all the revelation that Abraham has a few chapters later in Genesis. And Abraham had more information than Noah, but Moses and the people of Israel got more information about the Lord than either Abraham or Noah had, didn't they? They got the book of the law, the five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And then the apostles got even more revelation than either Abraham or Noah or Moses or any of the prophets of the Old Testament. You know how we know that? Because the Lord said that to him in the Gospels. He said, even angels and the prophets have longed to look into the things that you're hearing about from my lips, and you're the one that gets to hear them. Isn't that awesome? And by means of the apostles, we, as we read and study the Word of God methodically, by the inspiration and of the Word of God and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, we as church-age believers can enter into these things, which the Old Testament prophets longed to look into, but it was held back from them. Paul says in Ephesians 3, the whole idea of the church is a mystery, an unrevealed truth, never before revealed in the Old Testament. We don't expect to find the church in the Old Testament. We don't. It is not revealed there. The apostles and New Testament prophets reveal the church, he says in Ephesians 2 and 3. And we, upon whom the end of the ages has come, have that privilege of knowing these things. Isn't that awesome? And you're going to deprive yourself of that? To spend time on the golf course or to watch some soap opera or the other things that we spend our time in? When we can be in this? Oh, yeah, boy, it wakes us up. It ought to. Tremendous privilege. Tremendous privilege. And then fourthly, we see, and let me just say another thing about the dispensational distinction. Those in Reformed theology say that the dispensationalists are adding to the Scriptures and imposing ideas upon the Scriptures. That is not true. We get our dispensational distinctions from the Scriptures. We see them there. They come out of the Scriptures and we develop theology from what we see is there. Because God's Word is revealed progressively, He dealt with different individuals and groups of people over a period of time, and that's what we're calling dispensations. If you don't like that word, use the word administration. That's a parallel word to it. It's synonymous. God is definitely doing that. I would go so far as to say, and I feel I can say this reverently, that God himself is a dispensationalist. That's why I am, because he is. Not because I want to be in aligned with some theological school or some theological system. He's a dispensationalist. You know how I know that? I turn to Acts chapter 10, and I read about Peter in the upper room there, in Simon the Tanner's house, and the sheet is let down out of heaven with the animals, and the Lord says to him, Peter, slay and eat. And he says, not me, Lord. I've never let something unclean cross through my lips and eat. I have followed the dietary regulations of Leviticus 11 all of the days of my life. What does the Lord say to him? What I have said is clean, don't you say is unclean. Now, God gave the Levitical regulations in dietary regulations in Leviticus 11. But he revokes them there, doesn't he? He says, I'm doing something different now, Peter. Cooperate with me. See, Peter's trying to correct the Lord. And there are a lot of Christians today that want to correct the Lord or correct the Word of God. No, we want to take out from, that's what exegesis means, to take out from the Word of God the truth that God has is there. And it takes methodical study. And it takes the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And so we see then, fourthly, there's a definite purpose. We study the Word of God purposefully that we might glorify God. Our study should never be for simply academic reasons, note, or for theological argumentation. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:24 that the servant of God shall not strive, shall not argue. We don't do that. Nor to, lastly, of all things, to sit in judgment of God's Word. Wow. There are people doing that today in their writings and magazine articles. The Scriptures inform us, among other things, of the character and glory of God, of man's fallen condition, separated from God, of God's gracious provision for man's redemption, and of God's eventual removal of sin from, all of his creation. All of these truths lead us to glorify God. Or they should, certainly. Another purpose for systematic study is life transformation.